It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was a spring of hope. It was a winter of despair. This is the famous opening of Charles Dickens' novel, The Tale of Two Cities. While London was thriving, Paris was burning. Characters in the novel face the violent shock of vacillating between these two cities, between light and darkness, hope and despair. Today's passage in Revelation speaks about another city, the city of Babylon, and it appears to have elements of both. On one hand, there is wealth and luxury and beauty and culture, but there's also violence and war and wickedness and chaos. The tale of two cities is crammed into one city, which presents a particular danger for the people of God. A question for us this morning is this: is the world your friend? Is our culture out to get us? What does the city of today want for you? The main point of today's passage and today's sermon is this: Babylon will try to seduce you or kill you. So flee Babylon and praise your vindicating king. Babylon will try to seduce you or kill you. So flee Babylon and praise your vindicating king. So chapters 17, 18, and the beginning of 19 are the passage for today. And it's chapters like this that can give Revelation a bad reputation. We're talking about a prostitute of Babylon. We're talking about its destruction. This is the deep waters of Revelation that we can be afraid of. So what we're going to do today is we're actually going to spend the first half of the sermon just walking through the text. My hope is that an overview of what is in here and beginning to interpret what it means will provide a good foundation where we have some understanding of what this passage is even doing, and then we can understand to get to the three applications at the end. So my structure is very simple: one, orientation to the set text, and then two, three applications. Now, this sermon will be especially helpful for you if you get a Bible out and have it open on your lap. Normally, we've got the text of the passage on the screen. Today, I'm just going to have this slide up for this whole orientation section of the sermon so that you can see, all right, I'm talking about these verses, which is in that part of the passage. So you can have an eye for the whole structure. So in order to do that, I want you to have a Bible in front of you. Open. Today's passage starts on page 1099, which may or may not be a reference to tax code in the Bible. I don't know. So let's remember where we've been in Revelation. We took a couple week break, but we got to reorientate ourselves to where we are with this passage. Revelation has been this recapitulating story where it's described the time between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming a number of times through different angles. We've had seven seals, we've had seven trumpets, we've had a dragon and a beast and a woman, we've had most recently seven bowls, all of which are telling this similar story, but from different angles of leading up to and including Jesus's second coming. And now chapters 17 through 19 are another such retelling of this same period of history in which we live today. This time, the focus of the telling of the story is on Babylon the Great, the city of man who Jesus will judge. In chapter 17, you've got a vision in verses 1 through 6, and then you have an angel interpret that vision for us in the rest of the chapter. And then 18 and 19 are really responses from various groups of people to that action, to the destruction of the prostitute. So to lay the cards on the table, the prostitute, sometimes referred to as the woman, is Babylon. They're the same. So as we're reading, you'll see it as we go, but it's easier to know that as we start. So let's talk about the first section. Let's talk about the prostitute defeated in chapter 17, and the vision is in verses 1 through 6. So let's begin 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute who is seated on many waters. The kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her, and those who live on the earth became drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. Then he carried me away in the spirit to a wilderness. So the first part of the vision, John sees this notorious prostitute. This prostitute is going to be key to our passage today, the main character. And she is seated on many waters. And what else do we learn? We learn that she has two partners who she has committed sexual immorality with, the kings of the earth and those who live on the earth. Their sin with her is described as becoming drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. That's the first half of the vision. And then in the middle of 3, it says, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. So, spoiler, it's the same woman. Same, different zoom in of the same woman. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls. She had a golden cup in her hand filled with everything detestable and with the impurities of her prostitution. On her forehead was written a name of a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the detestable things of the earth. Then I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astounded. So here's the second picture of the same woman. And what do we learn about her here? Well, she's dressed in purple and scarlet, gold, jewels, and pearls. She's holding a cup that is full of everything detestable and with the impurities of her prostitution. She has a name written on her forehead, Babylon the Great, the mother of the prostitute and the detestable things of the earth. And finally, we learn that she's drunk on the blood of the saints. But she's sitting on a beast. This beast is a scarlet beast that's covered in blasphemous names. And this beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. I don't know how that math works out, but it works. 7 heads and 10 horns on this beast that she is riding. So far what we do, we just have to get this picture in our head. It's a crazy picture. On one hand, she's sitting on waters. Then in the next moment, she's sitting on this 7-headed, 10-horned beast. Hold that in our head. It's about to get a little bit easier because verse 7 says, then the angel said to me, why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the 7 heads and the 10 horns that carries her. Great. We're going to get it explained to us. This should get easy. It doesn't. Spoiler alert. It doesn't get too easy. So beginning 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up from the abyss and go to destruction. Those who live on the earth, whose names have not been written on the book of life from the foundation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast that was and is not and is to come. So who is this beast? Well, he's not God. God is the one who is and who was and who is to come. The beast is given this title that's sort of a perversion of that title that's reserved just for God. And you remember in chapter 13, there was the beast there in chapter 13. And then he's shown up a number of times in the teen chapters of Revelation. And we identified then that he's got something to do with governmental power. The beast is represented as this abusive governmental power somehow. So let's kind of earmark that as probably what's going on here, but it'll get a little bit more clear as time goes on. So let's look at 9. So this calls for a mind that has wisdom. The 7 heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain for only a little while. The beast that was and is not is itself an eighth king, but it belongs to the seven and is going to destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So I think our provisional conclusion that the beast had to do with government is right, because there's much ado about kings in here. The horns and the heads are relating to kings. So let's go through this detail by detail. The seven heads are described as meaning two different things. First, seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated, which, as you probably know, Cincinnati is the city on seven hills. Well, this may or may not be referring to Cincinnati. It turns out that whenever you try to define what seven hills Cincinnati is seated on, there's much controversy because there's way more than seven hills of Cincinnati. And it turns out that the seven hills thing was a marketing ploy in the 1850s to make Cincinnati sound cool. Sound cool like Rome, because Rome is the famous ancient city that was built on seven hills. So either he's referring to Cincinnati or he's referring to Rome. Probably Rome, seeing that as Rome existed and was there in John's time. So we've got the seven-mountained Rome, but the seven heads also means seven kings, five of whom are passed from John's time, one of whom is in John's time, and then one is still to come. Now, this is where it gets really hard, because who are these kings? Who are these people? Who are the five pre-John kings and the one current king and the future king? And people have tried a lot of different things to try to figure this out. And this is one of the areas where Revelation is hard. It's hard to know what this means. Basically, for as many people who has tried to line up these kings with five specific past kings to John, come up with that many different options of which kings they might align with or which empires they might align with. So it's tough. So there's nothing that I've come across that's like, yeah, that's it. That's really convincing as the answer to line them up with some specific kings or specific empires. So I think it's probably best to take this in a more figurative, general way to say, hey, five kings in the past, there's always long been evil kings who rule the earth against God's good design. There is currently such a king in ruling, and there's going to be a climactically bad, worse one in the future. He's going to align with the beast. He's going to be this climactically bad, evil king. So one scholar described it this way with this view. He said that what John describes represents the idolatrous forces of the state in any period of world history. So the satanic beast symbolizes any incarnation of the worldly misuse of power. In other words, we're still living in that sixth king time, and we're still awaiting the end times when the seventh king allies with the beast and all of that. That's the best answer at this point. That could be a fun future conversation for us if you'd like. The other detail we got to understand here is the ten horns. These are future kings who will receive authority from the king beast for a short amount of time. They have one purpose, we are told, and that is to consolidate power into the beast, which results in making war against his people. We read that in 13 and 14. These have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Those with him are called chosen and faithful. So again, this is describing this sort of end of time climactic war between the combined governmental powers, 10 or just that means all of them, that are represented and subsumed into the beast and have a war against Jesus and the people of God. So where do we stand so far in interpreting the beast? We've dived into the beast, the horns, the heads. But I was mostly here for the prostitute. That was the interesting thing in the first vision. Like, what is up with her? Verse 15, he also said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute was seated are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. So we don't get the answer of who the prostitute is yet. We still have to interpret the waters. So the waters that she was sitting on in the first place also means something. Turns out that means the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, and the languages, which should ping a, oh, I've heard those four phrases put together before, and that's part of God's promise to have a people for himself, Christians. The gospel go out to all the peoples and the languages and the nations of the earth, and heaven is full of worshipers from all of those different people groups gathered together to worship him on the throne, and when he's on the throne, and that's this is like the inverse of that, isn't it? That the prostitute, Babylon, is seated on all of the cultures of the world, all of the people groups of the world. Verse 18 makes it clear that who the woman actually is. So finally, we can get to the answer of who is this? Verse 18, and the woman you saw is the great city that has royal power over the kings of the earth. So she's this great city, rules over the kings of the earth. In John's time, that would be Rome, obviously, the seat of power for this empire that controlled the whole known world over all the different little kings. But remember, she's also has on her forehead Babylon the Great. So is she Babylon or is she Rome? Why does this passage seem to point to both cities at the same time? The answer is that the spirit of Babylon lives on in Rome. The evil temptations and crushing power of Babylon has passed down to Rome. This means that the same spirit of Babylon lives on today in any city that is similarly idolatrous. She sits on many waters. So what is the spirit of Babylon? Well, we learn here that she's distinct from the government. She's not the beast. The city and the beast are somehow distinct from one another. And she is the source of wealth and trade. She's the economy. She contains all the good and neutral elements of the culture, such as music, fine craftsmanship, fine goods, art. If you scan over to 18 verses 11 through 13, let your eyes just rest on those real quick. Those are the things that are involved in Babylon. Those are all those elements. She's a seductress. So she's all about seducing away from faithfulness to God. She's all about pushing her idolatry. So how do we sum this up into saying, like, what is the spirit of Babylon? What is this Babylon that we're going to be talking about the rest of the sermon? Well, culture, the economy, civilization, the city, all these are kind of getting at really the biblical category of the world, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil, the world, that kind of idea this is tapping into and giving some personification to. And as she is sitting on many waters, she exists in all nations in all times. In other words, there is a spirit of Babylon in the culture of suburban Cincinnati, or in the culture of America in 2024, or in the culture of the modern globalized world that we live in today. So just as there is a spirit of the beast in any misuse of political power, there is a spirit of Babylon in the idolatrous pull of any culture. All right, so we've identified the characters, and I've skipped two verses. Hopefully you caught me on that. So let's look at verses 16 and 17. The 10 horns you saw and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh, and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his plan by having one purpose and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So this is actually new action from the vision. New action where we learn, oh, God's going to use the power of the beast to destroy the prostitute. So you've got a government and you've got a culture that sits on that government. And the power of the government is going to be used to crush the power of the culture. The hard power of government will rise up against the soft power of the elites in the culture. God will use the power-hungry beast to destroy the luxury-hungry prostitute. So that's chapter 17. Hopefully that's starting to make a little bit more sense of a confusing chapter. And I think we did most of the hard work of understanding this whole passage if we've understood 17 a bit more, because 18 is reacting to that message. So 18 is something like in the ancient Greek plays, you would have the action and the drama on set, and then you'd have a chorus respond to the action. And then it was a sense of like giving the audience, hey, here's how you should be feeling about what just happened. So we've got different characters kind of seeing how they feel about what has happened in 18 and 19. So let's talk about those. Let's first talk about the earth dwellers in verses 9 through 20. So the earth dwellers, that great city of Babylon is burning on the horizon. Kings and merchants and mariners all react. Now, the question is, as they watch this great city burn, are they filled with the fear of the Lord and come to him in repentance and saying, maybe just there's a chance that you would have mercy on us and spare us from this terrible fate? Well, they don't do that. They don't throw themselves at God's feet for mercy. No, they mourn. Look at verse 9. The kings of the earth who have committed sexual immorality and shared her sensual and excessive ways will weep and mourn over her when they see the smoke from her burning. The kings will mourn that they will no longer enjoy her pleasures, her luxury, her sexual sin, her idolatry. All of that will be gone, and the kings will mourn their loss. The kings mourn, and then the merchants mourn. And then in 17, we've got the mariners mourning. So 17, middle of 17. And every shipmaster, seafarer, the sailors, and all who do business by the sea stood far off as they watched the smoke from her burning and kept crying out, who is like the great city? They threw dust on their heads and kept crying out, weeping and mourning, woe, woe, the great city where all those who have ships on the sea became rich from her wealth, for in a single hour she was destroyed. So why are they mourning here? Because their wealth has been destroyed with her. They grew rich, trading her wares, and now they're left with nothing. You can sense the seductive power of Babylon, can't you? By her, the economy runs. By her, we make our living. By her, she buys our goods. Sure, she was evil, but we need her to pay the bills. And even in the mouth of these hard-hearted rebels, there's a theological recognition of what's going on. Look at verse 20. It's a fascinating verse. This is out of the mouths of these hard-hearted unbelievers. Rejoice over her, heaven, and you saints, apostles, and prophets, because God has pronounced on her the judgment she passed on you. They know how terribly Babylon treated the saints. They know how much Babylon hated God. And they can see in this judgment that God is avenging the glory of his name. He is avenging the innocent blood that they had spilt. God is vindicating his people before a watching world. So why did I call these guys earth dwellers? It's kind of a fun name, earth dwellers. Well, in 17 verse 8, you have this, that the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up from the abyss and go to destruction. Those who live on the earth whose names have not been written on the book of life from the foundation of the world will be astonished. So those who live on the earth, it says it again at the beginning of 17. And in fact, once you notice this in Revelation, keep an eye out for it. Those who live on earth or those who dwell on earth. And you can see that's actually used a lot of times, and it's never used of God's people. In the book of Revelation, those who live on earth are always the rebels. In Revelation 6:10, it says the martyrs cry out to the Lord, how long until you judge those who live on earth and avenge our blood? Or at 13:8, It says that all who live on the earth will worship the beast, all those whose name is not written in the book of life. So there's an idea coming out here that there's those who live on earth, who really dwell on earth. They are the ones who mourn when Babylon falls. They may be king, they may be merchants, they may be mariners, but they are all earth dwellers, which is in contrast to the kind of living on earth of those who live here but don't live here, right? Those who are pilgrims passing through Babylon but are not themselves Babylonians. And we see that under the first section of 18, where the angels warn the saints on earth but who aren't earth dwellers, right? So in verses 1 through 4, it's this general announcement, Babylon has fallen. And then look at verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Pay her back what she also paid, and double it according to her works. In the cup in which she mixed, mix a double portion for her. So the main call that the angel is doing here is warning those who will heed the call that they need to get out of Babylon. Warning the saints on earth to flee the clutches of her seduction, to flee from the corruption of her sins, because fire of judgment is coming to rain down on her. It's the angel telling his people of God, get out while you can. It's much like the scene we read in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot was the relative of Abraham living amidst the evil of Sodom, and the angels come to warn Lot and say, get out. And anyone who would heed that warning could be saved as well. So, to the churches hearing this from John, verse 17 and 18 from John in the first place, I think the message would be pretty clear that, hey, we need to not be Babylonians. We need to flee from her snares. We need to not let our allegiance be pulled away from the one true God. We need to get out from her idolatry. So that gives us an overview of 18. First section is this call to the saints. Section is the world mourning, the earth dwellers mourning. The final section, verses 21 through 24, is this angel does this illustration to show the foreverness, the finality of Babylon's fall, which leads us to the last section, the first five verses of chapter 19. Now, I'm going to read these verses, and I want you to listen for something. They're praising the Lord in heaven. We've seen that so many times in Revelation. Great thing to do in heaven, right? Praise the Lord. But why? Why in this particular passage are they praising the Lord? So, chapter 19. After this, I heard something like the loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation, glory, power belong to our God, because his righteous judgments are true and righteous, because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his servants that was on her hands. A second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke ascends forever and ever. Then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. A voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all his servants, and the ones who fear him, both small and great. Did you hear the reason for their praises? They're praising God because he has defeated Babylon. The wickedness, the evil, the temptations of Babylon have all been ended. The smoke of her destruction is eternal. The persecutors of the church, the murderers of Christians, are all facing the ultimate judge. There is justice after all. The wicked are punished. Those who have clung to Christ are vindicated, proved right in the end. And so the hosts of heaven, the angels, the saints, the elders, the living creatures are all praising our mighty and just God. So that's where our passage for this morning ends. So hopefully you can see the overview of 17 and 18 in the beginning of 19. Prostitute is destroyed. Babylon burns as the earth dwellers mourn, but heaven praises, for God has proven himself just and good. So let's transition now to three applications for us today. Number one, beware. Babylon is out to kill you. The spirit of Babylon is alive today. It's operative in the culture of Milford and in the culture of America. The spirit of Babylon may ebb and flow in different cultures, in different times in history, but it's always present. The spirit of Babylon is present in Riyadh and in Beijing and in Brussels and in New York. That doesn't mean that each of those cities are equally evil or that they're all necessarily becoming more evil and more in line with the spirit of Babylon right now, ebbing and flowing, right? But the spirit of Babylon is always present. And so Christians should always beware. So that's all general statement. That's not actually saying anything specific about where we are at today. The spirit of Babylon also exists in America today. It's not neutral towards Christianity. So the spirit of Babylon is not saying, hey, you be a Christian, that's great. It's not positive to you living a godly and self-controlled life. No, our culture as a whole has a vested interest in you throwing away your faith in Jesus. The blood of martyrs has not spilled in our land in living memory, but there are times when we can hear a low guttural growl of the beast. We can sense thinly veiled hatred. And in some cases, we see the mask coming off and we witness open hatred. So consider this a warning. Brothers and sisters, Jesus warned us of persecution to come. The question for you is, have you counted the cost? When you became a Christian, did you consider the cost you might pay for following Christ? You may not have. Did you say, this may cost me my family, my friendships, my sexual preferences, my job, my career, my freedom, my life? You might not have counted that cost when you became a Christian, but the question for you now is to count it now. If all of that comes and all you have is Jesus, is that enough? Do you really want to be a Christian? Can you sing and truly mean it? Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Can you sing and really mean it? Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. We have to think through our stance towards the world. We need to not live in Babylon, but for the moment, we don't really have any other option, do we? We are awaiting our death or Christ's return, and until then, we are living on the earth. We need to figure out how to live here without living here, right? Unfortunately, it's not as easy as moving to Batavia. That was funnier than I thought it was. but we do have to balance this passage with other passages in Scripture, right? So go to all the nations and make disciples, right? So we need to live here enough to go and make disciples. You even have in Jeremiah, in literal Babylon, when the people of God were taken captive, right? That they were to love that city, Babylon, and seek her prosperity, because her prosperity will be their prosperity. So it's interesting how we should balance these things out. But I think if there's a note that we need to hear, it's this Revelation one. I mean, at least that's what we have to consider today. Those other passages exist, and they balance the Lord's wisdom out for us. But there's a strong sense in which if you don't have a wariness of the culture, then you're missing the point of this text. You're missing some of what the Bible would have you consider. Jesus is really helpful for us in Matthew chapter 10 to kind of help us fit these themes together. So he commissions his 12 disciples to go out and preach to the surrounding villages. And his counsel to them is good counsel to us. He says in Matthew 10, 16, he says, "Look, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves." We need to acknowledge the reality that we are sheep among wolves. We are weak and easily overpowered. We do not have the teeth and claws to fight symmetric war with the world. So with this massive power difference, what do? Well, Jesus says we are to be wise as serpents. Wise to what is good. Wise to what the righteous actions are in a given situation. And wise to avoid dangers when possible. When the Lord, when later in that same paragraph, Jesus says, "Hey, if one village persecutes you, just go to the next one. There'll be plenty to get to before I return." We need the Lord's wisdom to know how to and when to avoid conflict when that's possible. We need to be wise as serpents, but we also need to be innocent as doves. Gentle, innocent, blameless. When the world demands of us evil, we abstain and face the consequences. When the world demands we use our voice to speak lies, we speak only what is true. When Babylon presses at the door demanding we affirm evil as good, we face the backlash of telling them they're wrong. So, Faith Church, many of you are feeling the low growl of the beast. You're seeing this initiative or that policy in your workplace, and you need both wisdom and innocence to walk forward righteously. I don't know what that's going to result in for you, but I do want you to remember that if you are brought before governors and kings for Jesus' namesake, he will remain with you. If you are brought before bosses and HR committees and school principals, remember how they treated your master, your Lord, your Savior, Jesus. So will they not also mistreat you, his servant? Brothers and sisters, I don't know what following Jesus will cost you, but the time to count the cost is now. Is Jesus worth it? He surely is. Application 2. Beware, Babylon is out to seduce you. See, it's not the only danger with Babylon. Babylon has a stick, but she also has a carrot. It's not only abandon Jesus or we'll kill you. It's also abandon Jesus and we'll give you everything you ever wanted. How did John respond when he saw the prostitute and the beast for the first time? In 17:6, it says that he was astounded. He wondered at it. And then the angel rebukes him. Why are you astonished? And then the earth dwellers are those who are astounded at the beast. There's a seductive astonishment to the world. Something about this vision is so compelling, so perverse, so beautiful, so repelling, so powerful and frightening, that John feels like he just can't look away. It's like leering at a rich celebrity's self-destruction, where your heart is this awful brew of jealousy and judgment and attraction and horror. So what does it mean then to commit adultery with this prostitute? Now, the answer is not limited to sex. This whore of Babylon stands in contrast to the true bride of Christ, also dressed in gold and jewels, but in white. The prostitute is a temptress trying to pull you away from being faithful to Jesus. It's about allegiance of your heart. just like we read in James 4. To whom will you be faithful? Here's a test of your allegiance. Do you resonate more with the earth dwellers in this passage or with heaven in this passage? If the world were burned in a day, would your heart be sad for the loss of the music and the arts and the fine goods and the comforts and the luxuries? Would you weep for the investments that you've lost? The earth dwellers wept in this way because the world had their allegiance. Or would you rejoice at the destruction of wickedness and joyfully worship your king? Would you see your true investment in the king and the kingdom as paying off? It's a very important question. How is Babylon trying to seduce you? So all of this, I'm drawing this out and saying there is a way that Babylon right now is trying to seduce you, trying to trick you into following the path of sin instead of staying allied with Christ. What is the way? I don't know for you, right? I don't know the exact way that the world is saying, hey, don't follow Christ. It's not worth it. But there's some way that that's happening. And figuring out what those things are in the world, those hooks that are trying to be sunk into your flesh to pull you out of your fellowship with Christ, it's a very important thing to figure out what those hooks are. Because when you look at the prostitute for as she actually is, at first you see the gold and the jewels and the fine linen, and then you see the cup that she's holding at the filth of her prostitution. Your sin, brothers and sisters, promises happiness. It promises, oh, things will be so much easier for you if you abandoned Christ. But look to the end of your sin. Where does that path actually lead? Look to the end of your sin unchecked. Your allegiances swinging from Jesus to the world. What are the miseries at the end of that path? Actually think about them and turn away from the seductive power of the prostitute towards your loving Savior. You need to understand where those hooks are, what those hooks are for you specifically, and then you need to understand where are they coming from? How are you letting them into your head? What are the mediums that the world is using to communicate its anti-God message to you? It's not about, am I sinning in engaging with this particular thing? It's about, is this particular thing helping me stay allied with Christ? Is this helping me walk out my salvation towards him? Or is this subtly, strongly at times, pulling my heart away from Jesus and towards this prostitute of Babylon? Beware of those hooks and get them out of your flesh as soon as you can. And if those hooks are in you now, if they're in your flesh right now, and you are on that path of walking towards Babylon and away from Jesus, today is the day that you can repent. Go back and read James 4 and see that path of true gospel hope for you to turn away from your allegiance with the world and towards Christ. Even as he comes in judgment, he's warning those in the city where he is going to judge. Get out of that city. This is his voice to you today. Get out of that city and use your brothers and sisters to help you in this. There is something so wonderfully neutralizing about that hook when you describe it in the terms of confession to a brother or sister in Christ. When you say, this is the thing that is pulling my heart away from Jesus. It neutralizes that hook, and the light of the gospel shines into your darkness. Expose the sin and let it burn away by the light of gospel grace. Beware of the seduction of Babylon, friends. And third and finally, worship your vindicating king. There are three cups in this passage. There's a cup that's full of the blood of the saints and the martyrs. It's being drunk by the kings of the earth who are sinning with the prostitute. There's another cup in the prostitute's hand. It's a cup filled with everything detestable and with the impurities of her prostitution. And then there's a cup that God will make her drink. The cup of his wrath, the cup of her judgment. Listen to the angel describe it in 18:6. Pay her back the way she also paid and double it according to her works. The cup in which she mixed makes a double portion for her. As much as she glorified herself and indulged her sensual and excessive ways, give her that much torment and grief. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am not a widow, now I will never see grief. For this reason, her plagues will come in just one day, death and grief and famine. She will be burned up with fire because the Lord God who judges her is mighty. Babylon will be judged. The injustice of her violence and seduction and rebellion will end. She will get what she deserves. God will not be mocked forever. All the institutionalized evils of our day will be destroyed. God will kill every bit of the spirit of Babylon that rules our city. Let me close with three ways to worship your vindicating king. How do we do this? How do we worship the God who vindicates his name? Well, number one, rest in God's vindication. Do not avenge yourself, but leave room for the wrath of God. You may be slandered, you may be hated, you may be killed, but God will make it right. He will vindicate you just as he vindicated Christ. Number two, revel in God's vindication. It's not in spite of God's violent justice that heaven praises him. No, it's for God's judgment that they heap on him praise. You can worship God for his coming judgment of the world. You can praise his goodness in his judgments. And finally, hope in God's vindication. Brothers and sisters, are you beleaguered by the seduction of Babylon? Have you grown weary in your fight for fidelity to Christ? I know that feeling. But just as I asked you to look down that path of infidelity to Christ, that path of sin, as you look and see where that ends, now we have the opportunity to look and see where the path of allegiance to Christ ends. As you keep resisting the siren song of the prostitute, for as long as you live and continue to fight against the devil, the flesh, and the world in this life, where does that path end for you? And here's your great hope, brothers and sisters. Your enemies will not win in the end. Hold on to Christ and watch him cast the devil into hell forever. Hold on to Jesus and see yourself transformed into the perfect, immortal you, never again to be bothered by this flesh that desires sin. And even more, hold on to Christ and watch Babylon be destroyed to no longer ever tempt you again. She will be but smoke on the horizon. There will be no temptress on the way to pull your heart from the Lord. No, all you will have is an eternity to enjoy Jesus. You will have the perfect heart to love him, and you'll have forever to worship him and love him and enjoy him. And in that enjoyment of him, you will bring him the most glory that you were created to. This is the end of the path of your righteousness. So brothers and sisters, hold on. Keep fighting. Fight your sin now, putting all your hope in your vindicating King. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence to consider this passage.